Peace be with you. Hey, if you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We have officially finished the Sermon on the Mount, but we're going to pick up reading in chapter 8. But I'm not going to start reading in verse 1. We'll go towards the end of the section of Scripture that we're going to cover today, and I'm going to pick up reading in verse 16. So if you find Matthew chapter 8, we're going to read verse 16 and 17 together. Once you've found it, please stand in honor of reading God's Word. This is what you need today. So with all of the things that you can be easily distracted by, I ask that right now you tune that out, that you be reminded that this is God's Word. This is what tells you who God is, most importantly. And in light of that, we find out who we are. So listen to the word of the Lord. It's holy. It's perfect. It is your help. Verse 16. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Let's pray together. God, I pray that what we would be reminded of is the gospel of Jesus today. That it is our rescue. The resurrection of Christ is our greatest delight. What he has accomplished is the theme of our life. The temptation today would be to ignore what is in your word. And I pray that we would pay attention, that we would be transformed by what you have to say today. Do this even now in all of our hearts for your glory and your name's sake. Amen. Well, I didn't expect this to be the start, but I'm just going to simply get out with it. Ouch. I again am hurting my foot. I woke up yesterday and swelled up again, ankle, gout, the same sort of stuff. I've been fighting it, I don't know if you know, for the last 6 months with medicine and everything else that you can think of. It's come and gone, and it has to do with your diet, so change your diet. And I've changed my diet. I'm trying to take the right pills and do all the right things, and my goodness, it's gone through just a massive roller coaster. And the thing that I'm reminded of based on the text that we're studying today in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 to 17, is that we are embodied folks. In fact, right now, what most of us are experiencing in the room is it's a little hotter than normal. We're sorry for that. We're getting that fixed. And your hope is I won't preach long. But good luck. Like, I'm just hang in there and we're all going to sweat together. This isn't as bad as it used to be when we were in the garage. There would be times when we would sweat and swat bugs at the same time. You don't have any bugs to swat today, so things are better. But the truth is like we're all embodied, aren't we? We have bodies. Our bodies sweat. Our bodies stink from time to time. Our bodies hurt. Our bodies have limitations. And here's the big kicker. According to the Bible, you don't have a body. You are a body. A lot of times that's the way we think. A spiritual sense is to disconnect our soul and body and treat it as if that's something I'm going to be able to fortunately discard one day. But the reality is Jesus came embodied. And he bodily rose from the dead so that you and I can experience eternal life in a new body that one day we will have when we won't have all these broken things in our body. That is important to understand for Christianity in general, but also to understand in the way that Jesus is dealing with us, even in this text. We got problems. We got issues. We got our own set of sin. We have our own set of weaknesses. We all this morning need healing from all of those things. There's a spiritual nature to that that's interacting with your body. Your temptation is going to be to hurt your body, to not think that your body matters, but you should use your body to glorify God. And in the healing of Jesus, as we experience new life by believing in what he came to do, we experience all sorts of great things. Now, I want to remind you of where we left off in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to give you a kind of context for why all this healing and stuff that we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks is happening. So what we just finished is Matthew 5 through 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And most of us, I hope, left the Sermon on the Mount very convicted about the things that Jesus had to say in it. We hopefully learned a lot of things about our hearts and the hearts of people and what we need to see in our lives, and that we need a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what we need. We desperately need that. One of the things you may have missed or dropped off of is what was said that made the Sermon on the Mount happen beforehand. In chapter 4, there's this section in Matthew's Gospel, it's verses 23 through 25, that compares to chapter 9, verses 35 and 38. Now, you can easily look and see this in the Bible. What I want you to do is turn to chapter 9, verses 35 and 38. This is an end of a section that is meant to be mutually interpreted together. That's why they say some of the exact same things. When you find this in the Bible, it's helpful, right? So let's look at it. That way you know that I'm not just making stuff up. Here's what it says in the Word in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities, villages, in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." As we're moving forward, this is what I want you to notice. That's the exact same thing that was said in chapter 4. So what we can envision is the Sermon on the Mount was probably shared in various ways as Jesus was experiencing mission with people. Chapter 8 and 9, that was the end of chapter 9, is these massive stories, like 11 stories of all the things that Jesus did to heal people, to disrupt things, and sandwich in between these stories. So there'll be like three stories, and then there's two descriptions. Okay, so there's like three healings, two descriptions, three healings. It kind of works like that. It's like a weaving back and forth. And so Jesus even teaches then about this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This is, you need to be willing to give up your life. We're going to talk about all of those things as we go through it together. I just want to give you a big, broad picture for what's happening. After Jesus does all these miracles and healings, in fact, one of the things he does is he stands over the water when it's in chaos and they're afraid and they're in the boat, and he says, "Peace, be still." The water is still, right? And their response to this is, "Who is this that he controls the waves and the seas like that?" Like they're marveling over the identity of who Jesus is, and Jesus is playing as Yahweh in this very moment. That's what he's doing. He's showing that he is God from very God. He does only the things that Yahweh can do. In fact, one of the stories, Jesus forgives sin. We'll get into it. But the main point is the identity of Jesus and the healing that he brings. Then he gets into chapter 10. And these disciples are qualified. They're labeled. In fact, Matthew, the tax collector, is going to show up in chapter 9. He's going to show up in this list that exists in chapter 10. Now, Jesus is going to take these 12 jokers, and he's going to say something that's kind of crazy. He's going to say, "Now go do what I did in Israel." He's like, "Go and do, practice after me the mission that I've been working on." And of course, one of the things that we immediately go and say is like, "Ha, ha, 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 nope. These turkeys are not capable of doing that." In fact, Jesus then, in light of this commissioning of these 12, starts this big conversation about what it is to be rejected, because he's training them how to carry the cross. And they're going to go from place to place, and not everybody's going to be really excited about Jesus, about them. And they feel their own weight of their own limitations. And Jesus is training them in this pre-Acts kind of way in Matthew chapter 10 about how to be rejected. Get ready, because if you're going on mission, you're going to be rejected the same way that I've come to be rejected for your redemption. What training that is for us. Then in 11 and 12, we go back into this monarchical story about Jesus is king. That's who he is, and he demonstrates it. And then in chapter 13, we get a list of parables. So this is this interesting section where 8 and 9 compares to 11 and 12. I don't want you to miss this as we're going through it. It also has this teaching section in chapter 10 that compares to the parables that come up in chapter 13. And it's all training on the king and the kingdom and what it is for Jesus to come and be rejected and how to live on mission, the mission that Jesus has called us to live on in this world. In fact, I think these things that we're going to go over today are very disruptive to us. And I want to make this very plain. What does that mean about the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount should be viewed as a missionary sermon. It's not just a sermon to have an inner conversation with the Christians so that we could all be just super Christians. The thing that is beating through the Sermon on the Mount is you are to be the salt and light. There's something that needs to happen in your heart as you experience God in Christ that needs to be transformed so that you would be the salt and light that he's called you to be. That's the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. It's bleeding mission because Jesus was on mission in rescuing people from their horrible, perilous situations. Look, this Acts training is heavy because we all need it today. So what we're going to get to experience as we're through the next several weeks as we go through these texts is the Acts training of Jesus. And I just want to put it very plainly to you. If you're looking for safety, don't follow Jesus. Don't. If you don't want to risk anything and you want to play your life safe and you want to have guaranteed hope and perfectly have things figured out for yourself here in this life, don't follow Jesus. Because every time you follow Jesus, he's leading you into dangerous, risky, other people aren't going to receive you for doing that mission. That's where Jesus leads us. In my life, over and over again, the cost has grown. Maybe that, I hope that's what you could say about your life. If you're following Jesus, you realize that as you go after him, it's as if the cross has got to get bigger because it's as if you're going to have to die bigger this next go around. A lot of times, the way that we rationalize in inappropriate ways, this is the way we do it. It's like, finally, if I go there and I do that, I won't have to risk it so much. This won't hurt so bad. I won't get in trouble here, and I will finally establish myself. If you're looking to establish yourself in this life in that way, you're messing up. You're messing up. That's not what we're called to do. In this life, we live risky lives for the glory of God in Christ Jesus because we have it already established for us in eternity. Correct? But our temptation, this is the temptation, is to think about our broken and bad situation. And what I hope happens for you today is that Jesus shows up in these stories and makes you be reminded, I am helpless and weak. I need Christ as much as I ever did. And then as I'm renewed in him, I can live in this tension of a fallen world that's everywhere everything seems to be falling apart. And I can continue to risk it for his glory. I don't have to say try to find safety because there's no such thing. Look, our church must continue following Christ in these next few weeks, especially as we're building up to trying to be reopened, if you will, on September 12th. That's our goal, right? That's what we set as a goal. We want to reopen our church September 12th. We want to reintroduce ourselves to this community. And if we're going to do that well, it has to be focused on the mission of God in Christ. Be willing to give up things that we want to often hold on to that make us feel safe. So it's going to be a challenge. It is. And you will be tested. We already have been tested through this past season that we've been through. And we need to consider our soul as we study these tests, these stories, and what Jesus has done. Look, I want to make it real plain. We're bringing these stories up in an admonition for you to go as Christ has come. See, that's what the mission of God is all about. See, you're made in the image of God to reflect his glory, but you're also made to go on the mission of God as he has come to rescue you. That has to be plain in your soul. You've got to see that. Jesus Christ came in bold, crazy ways to rescue you from your perilous situation. And as he has come, he sends you and says, you should go. You should go. That's the mission of God. We're called to image him. The same way that we were called to love people made in the image of God and not try to manipulate people in the Sermon on the Mount, now we're called to go imaging God in the mission of God in this world. So the gospel is important as we go in this mission. And in the mission of Jesus, we have news for fugitives. That's number one. Number one, we have news for fugitives. You know, I think one of the things that we're learning and continue to learn during this season as different people I've seen get COVID even recently and are stressed about the pain of dying, it is scary. There's no doubt about it. In fact, young guy is at my home church. He is in the hospital right now. If you would pray for him as he is on a ventilator and he could be passing away in this very day. It's real. And one of the big things that's come out of that is the isolation from the family that we experience. It's just true. The pain of the isolation is as bad as everything that goes on. And one of the things that's very plain in these first four verses that we're going to talk about today is if you were a leper, you were a fugitive. And you were a person who was isolated. And this is, and maybe, I know what's fixing to happen, so here we go, I'm just going to say it. What you would do is this right here. You would go, unclean, unclean. Could you imagine walking around, and if anybody gets within realm or distance of you that doesn't have leprosy, your number one thing to do is to go, unclean, unclean. Where what you're telling people is, get away from me, don't get close. Get away from me, get close. I have leprosy, I'm a danger to you. I am quarantined. I am cut off from the rest of the people who are normal. And as we even read this, you can feel the weight of the horror of what this would be to be a person who has this problem. Do you get what I'm saying? These are people made in the image of God who are now excluded from community and in a dangerous spot because they run the risk. They run the risk of just being alone in their death. Now, they would form leper communities as a substitute, but think about the pain of even that. Think about it this way. There's a temptation, even in our hearts, to not think that like this is like a problem that is current. But let me situate it first in the New Testament so that you can even think about your life. So go for just a second and think if one of your children got leprosy. And you, what was going to happen is you were never going to get to see them again. That's it. Like that's the, if you go back and you read the rules of leprosy, you go back to Leviticus 13 and 14. The rules state that if one of your kids gets leprosy, you turn them over for examination before the priest. And if they see, yep, this is actual leprosy, then you've got to send them off. You've got to send them out. They can't be with you anymore. This would have created real, honest, horrifying pain for people to be excluded from community like that. And as these people encounter Jesus, they feel the weight of their horror. Healings of lepers would have been dangerously trying. You'd have to be all about your money there in that situation, wouldn't you? If you're going to go and you're going to possibly touch or get close to a leper and run the risk of becoming isolated yourself, that's dangerous business. Who would do that? That's a bad idea. I'm not doing it. In fact, leprosy healings have always been rare, and so the expectation is that things would normally go as planned. Look, in fact, I think their expectation is this kind of person is outside the realm of help, so we should just quit. They're outside the realm of help. They're isolated. Their disease is so bad, there's nothing we can do about it. The best thing we could do is just ignore them and move on. And what I love about what Jesus has done in these first four verses is he disrupts every part of that. He's breaking all of that apart. So let's look at it. Verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, that's the Sermon on the Mount, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him saying, notice he's showing a worship posture towards Jesus. He's kneeling down and he's facing Jesus. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand, which is a sign of authority. And we're going to see that continual throughout this process. In fact, Jesus, at the heart of the Great Commission, what does he say? He says, all authority is given to me. And as Jesus stretches out his hand here, he's showing that he has this kind of authority. And what did he do? And touched him. In fact, this is the stuff that's going to get Jesus in so much trouble. Jesus should not be touching him. This could make him ceremonially unclean and as well get him leprosy. And he, this guy who's supposedly the Messiah, is going to end up an outcast. Oh, the dangers that are fraught within this story. And what we have happening here is Jesus is bringing redemption. That's what's going on. He touches this guy and he's saying, I will be clean. Stretched out his hand and touched him saying, I will be clean. I will be clean. Jesus has the authority, and he speaks a word as he touches him, and he says, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. So Jesus is even saying, keep the law. As he himself, for them in their own day, would have been thinking, Jesus is breaking the law and being super risky right here. You don't touch lepers, because that could get you leprosy, that could get you into all kinds of trouble. Like, you don't do that. And Jesus does it. And then he says, go and keep the law. If you were thinking about Jesus as being ultimately lawless in this situation, he wouldn't say, go keep the law of Moses. No, he says, go keep the law of Moses. In fact, what Jesus has come to do is fulfill it. This is a beautiful story that tells us about the fugitives that live all around us. See, our tendency is to not look for lepers as possible congregants. In the United States of America, what we don't look for is people who don't look different than us. What we want is all the people who are safe and well-adjusted, and they aren't going to cause us trouble if we put our hands on them. Those are the dangerous, ugly people. And we find ways to manipulate our community to keep those homeless, oops, I'm going too far already, and those smelly people and the people who can't pay their rent this week. We just got to keep all of those lepers away from us, because they're going to lower our standard. They're going to make us look bad. And Jesus didn't come to look good. He came to be crucified. And his church, in this modern day where we're just showing all the stuff that we show on Instagram, aren't showing the lepers of our community coming to Christ. What we want to show is all the powerful businessmen in our community who are well-adjusted and have never messed up. Those are all the wonderful people who are coming to Christ in our church, because we're powerful and not biblical and not genuinely ever been on the mission of God. If we're going to be the church that God has called us to be, we're going to have to look for those who don't fit in, who have been broken inside. And we're going to have to say, they can be saved. Look, who have you decided in your heart right now? They don't fit the paradigm. Let's make sure they stay out of here. We don't want any of them to touch us. That will just make us a mess. That's not following Christ. See, in this day, when the religious leaders watch Jesus touch people, they're going to have a problem in a minute. We're not in that in this text, but we're going to get there. And what I love about this story is that it says there is nobody outside of his means of redemption. And it's drawing us to the old stories of Israel and remind us of the complicated things that have come before. See, in Numbers 12, they had the same problem. Miriam and Aaron, they decided, Moses, you married one of these foreign women. What were you thinking? And God just decided, you know what? How about a little leprosy comes on you? And Aaron in Numbers 12 goes, ah, and freaks out and realized, I've been disobedient before God. I need to change my heart and attitude. The same thing happens in 2 Kings chapter 6 when Naaman, who nobody should expect to get saved and be a part of the community, he gets leprosy. And Elijah, what does Elijah do? Rather than deal with the kings of Israel and heal them, he heals a Gentile pagan. What is God doing with these stories? Disturbing us in our hearts and attitude to think, well, this person's a possibility, but this person's not. You don't know who's a possibility, because none of us in this room are possibilities. We have nothing to commend us before God. We need God's rescue, because if you didn't know it, you're the leper. I'm the leper. I would have been isolated, and I deserved hell and eternal flames for my disobedience for God. And Jesus came and he got me. And he invites me in the community that is the Godhead. That's our story. Look, hey, if you want to tell a different story, like you're not a leper, you're fighting God on this one. You're fighting God on this one. We are those who've been made clean in the blood of Christ. I don't have to walk around saying unclean, unclean anymore. I can say clean in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way. That's the only way. Can God still do that? Can he in his authority stretch out his hand and touch somebody and bring them to new life? Do you believe in the resurrection from the dead? Because we have a gospel for the fugitive. We have a gospel for the outcast, to the one who doesn't fit in. I pray that you've come to that point in your soul where you see that I am the leper. I think over and over again, the way that leprosy returns to our hearts is often when we find ourselves in rebellion against him. If you're fighting God just in your heart attitude right now, I pray that he would redirect your pursuits. Redirect them. You know, it's funny because in all of the things that we try to do, like I took 8 years. Think about this. I trained for 8 years to plant a church, and I did internships, and I read a stack of books that like at least waist high. And you guys have seen my office, who y'all know. Hello, nerd alert. But I want to tell you this. This is basic. You can read all day, you can prepare all day, you can examine all day, and you can't make lepers get cleaned. You can't. That happens by God and his prerogative. So if you're right now thinking, may be your temptation. You know right now, you situated in your head, that person that I know about, that I've been thinking about ever since this sermon started, they're the leper. Like, Dan, I don't think I could do anything. Like, I'm going to take 8 years of listening to your sermons, and we could have like a lot of conversations. And then at the end of that, maybe I would be able to say the perfect and right things that they would come to get over it. That's not the way this works. God is calling you to follow after him, not because you're capable of doing anything, but because he's capable of doing everything through you. He's not asking you to get the right words and be perfect all the time. It doesn't mean that we ought not to think seriously about the gospel and dig deep and think, of course we will, and we will continue to do that. But you need right now to free yourself up from the notion of being perfect and self-righteous and just go after people to God's glory and stumble your way through really bad gospel presentations. Correct? Go stumble through a really bad gospel presentation with somebody who doesn't know Jesus and just gets to keep going. Because you never know how fool, like, man, you should hear, as a person who studies and thinks a lot, I hear the things that like brought people to Christ, and you know what it does to me? It makes me go, good night! That is the dumbest presentation of the gospel that I have ever heard. And you know what? God can still use that and bring new people in all the time. We think of ourselves as so fancy sometimes. We're just lepers redeemed, seeking other lepers and building a new community of people where you could be accepted in Christ Jesus. Look, I get it, though. If you don't ever want to touch a leprosy, like a leper, because you might get leprosy, I get it. I get that. But don't pretend like you're following Jesus, because you're not. You're not. By the time this thing gets going in chapter 10, he tells them to do the same things that he's been doing. All right. In the mission of Jesus, we also have good news for our foes. Look, one of my broken-hearted, frustrated moments as a pastor right now is when I look at the things that are going on, one of the things I see is we don't have an unexplainable community to our community. We don't have this thing that we need desperately, where what they do when they look at us is they go, I cannot believe those people can get along. And unless we get there, we're not being the kind of people that God's called us to be in Christ Jesus. What we ought to be is confusing to people, but instead what we are, even as the church in general, is a body who is fighting like crazy about how many masks we should have and when we should have them and when we should. It's insane the way this is going to go down and continue to go down. We can't get along because we look just like the world. We fight like the world. We use the world's tactics with one another. We beat each other up for our own glory, and we aren't living to the glory of Christ. And then we act like that's bold. You want to know what's bold? Getting along and going along with someone that you don't necessarily agree with them about everything, even politics, to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Correct? If we don't look like that in this world, man, that's a shame. That is a shame. Don't sit here and act like, well, you know, I love people as long as they get along with me and do what I say and think everything I think and have they've read the Bible as many times as I do, and, you know, then we can all just get along and love it. Now, are you kidding? You don't love the Lord. You love yourself. Because to love other people is to lay your life down. And in these verses, they're coming because we've got good news for our foes. Not just for the fugitives, but for our foes. And I'm telling you, in verses 5 to 13, you could not have come up with a bigger foe than the centurion. And what I love about this is Jesus didn't say, hey, look, I see you're a centurion. I'm going to do this for you if you stop the whole centurion bit. Because we as Jews kind of hate Romans. They've created a lot of problems for us, and we're kind of sick of you. Hey, Jesus could have said something like that. Guess what? He didn't. He didn't say that. He didn't say, stop being a centurion. In fact, he didn't even, it's like as if the kingdom of God superseded the Roman Empire. It's as if that was a bigger deal than what was going on in the politics of the day. But Jesus, you know, like what we really need you to do, if you're going to be the kind of Messiah that we're willing to worship, what we need you to do is to kill all the Romans. And then what Jesus is going to do is heal a Roman servant. Again, Jesus is really doing things that disrupt our notions of way of being. But I know the temptation is like, yeah, but politics are different today. Come on. And I get it. Inside of your head, you're going, but yet you don't know, Dan. My enemies, they're real jerks. And they got bad plans for our country. That's why I got to kill them. Okay, I mean, I get it. I want to fight the bad guys too. But when the way that Jesus fights the bad guys is through a crucifixion. That's the way he fought them. So maybe we should think about it, because it was Jesus who was hung on a Roman torture device in order to overthrow the Roman emperor. The king of the Jews won because he rose from the dead. Is that our story? Or are we so bent and held on to the politics of the day that we don't really confess that Jesus is Lord? Jesus might be Lord as long as my candidate wins in office. Now, Jesus is Lord, even when your candidate loses and when things don't go your way. Jesus is Lord, and he will be Lord. And in that, he's winning. He's not losing, and it's brilliant. And you should believe that. Because what it would do in your soul is make you a peaceful person in this world. Really would. Now let's get into the text, because I've ranted a bit. Got a little preachy. Verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, now I want you to just remind you that in verse 4:13, this has become his home base. And if you know anything about this city, this is the place where a lot of Gentiles and Jews come together. This is a mixing little town right there on the Sea of Galilee. A centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority. Notice how the authority is still coming out right here in the text. With soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, I just wanted to stop right here for a second and notice and help you to notice that the centurion in this text is sounding just like John the Baptist in chapter 3, who was not worthy to untie Jesus and not worthy to baptize Jesus, but in need of being baptized himself. This centurion is talking in a way that Israel is not talking. He's realizing that Jesus is Lord and in authority, even as a person who's in with the authorities of the day, the Romans. We should just sit back and go, whoa. It's as if the centurion realizes, you know how to know who's Lord? Not Caesar, really. This guy's Lord. What an admonition. And then that's what causes Jesus to have the response that he does in chapter 10, which we need to marvel at, because Jesus marvels at it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. You want to know what Jesus marvels at in Mark chapter 6? The unbelief of Israel. And here he marvels at the belief of this centurion. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And here's verse 12, because it's coming. Here, verse 12 is a stinger. While the sons of the kingdom, meaning the Jews, will be thrown into outer darkness in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus, when he says this, is referencing Second Temple Judaism. He really is. Now for us, it's like, what? What did Dan just say? Second Temple, what? This is a body of literature. And Jesus is saying in a very explicit ways in their own day, you want to know who is going to hell? Those you think that are not. Those who are self-righteous, the people all around you who look very good on the outside. All of the Pharisees, they look awesome, they look pompous, they look powerful, and they're the ones who are going to be thrown out. And the one who's going to be included is people like this Roman centurion that you thought, well, that's not, he's not possible. My enemy, the one who is my greatest foe, is the one that's going to be welcome into the family. That does not make sense. Jesus, you are crazy. And I love what Jesus does in verse 13 because he shows his authority yet again. Verse 13, to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. In fact, John, you can compare this to John chapter 5. This is an amazing story. At that very moment, because they collaborated later, and they said, wow, Jesus brought healing to this servant and that very by giving a word, showing that he is still Yahweh. Because what he can do is he can say, let it be, and there is. Let there be new life, and there was. Jesus had that kind of authority, puts it on display in a foreign leader. Look, I want to say it this way. With your enemies right now, you may have set up many of them in your heart. You may have come into this room very anxious about who your enemies might be. You are maybe you're struggling to be a peacemaker in a common society that's just bent on war right now. They just want everybody to just fight with everybody. Let's get in a fight. And whether it's on social media or in one another's presence or when we get to the supper table, like we're just ready to fight about politics, about everything, about YouTube videos that I saw a YouTube video. You know what that YouTube video said? It's like, this is a shame. So much of this is just a crying shame because Christians ought to have a different interpretation of what's going on in the world. We ought to be the people who are ready to be at peace in all these circumstances. We're not bent on what this person said or what that person said or who cares what any, you know what? I don't care what Jesus said. And Jesus said this, that ought to define us. And we are so concerned about what everybody said, right? It shows you that we have not figured out that even if somebody is your worst enemy, they can be saved and be your family in an instant when God speaks to them. But what we do in our heart is we positionally set someone up that they're unsavable, unredeemable. And what you're doing is you're fighting Christ in that moment. See, and all I'm not sitting here even in this and saying, don't have those discussions. Do. But be a peacemaker as you have it. Be a person who's genuinely bold and able to be vulnerable. We want to know why? Because we realize that even when we come to grips with our worst enemies, I was a way worst enemy of God. See, just like I was the leper, I was an enemy of God. I was rebellious to the nines. Nobody could be more rebellious than me. As I examine the log that is in my own eye, I start the process of realizing, and as I deal with my own heart, I had real problems. And if it wasn't for Jesus, I would have even more problems. And if that defines you, if that starts to define you, it'll define how you deal with people who are your enemies. Because you realize how God dealt with you when you were an enemy. How has God dealt with you when you were an enemy of God, when you were rebelling? Wasn't he kind and gracious towards you? Didn't he do just what needed to be done to speak to your heart, to bring you back from the dead? Shouldn't we consider our role in this world just like that? Did God zappo us? He's like, that's it, too far, you're done with sinning. Got him, you know? That's what we're ready to do with our enemies. Do you think you can do a better job with your enemies than God can? I'll tell you what the Jews of Jesus' own day did. They would have handled this centurion entirely different. Good luck, Buck. I know you got a sick servant. I pray your whole family catches that. And I'm telling you, that's in our all of our hearts, whether we like to admit it or not. And what we have to do is we have to deal with that before God. How are you dealing with your enemies right now? I'm telling you, our climate in dealing with people who are enemies is not bent towards peacemaking. It's often bent towards war making because we live like Jesus ain't really in charge. Like if we don't fix this and get this right, then the world's going to fall into a perilous end. There's no, listen, dear Christian, there's no chance in the world that Jesus doesn't win. No chance. He's winning. You can enjoy that. All right. We also have a gospel for our families. Every year, our families gather like the Jews did for feasts and festivals, and I'm telling you, we see lots of family divisions if we're paying attention at all, don't we? When you get around the table with your family, maybe there's that crazy aunt or uncle. I put aunt and uncle together. Ankle. At the end, it feels just as bad. But at the end of the day, there's that frustration that you come to when you get to the table and you're like, oh, there's family division, there's problems that are happening here. And I'm here to tell you, all of us got a family problem. I'm willing to bet you got a family problem. Maybe it's your dad, maybe it's your mom, maybe it's your sibling. Where you haven't talked to them in like 15 years, you wish you would have talked to them. And they're dealing with something, they got some problem in their life, you're trying to work it out. And constantly you're frustrated. It's like, I don't know how to walk into this. I'm trying, Lord. I feel bent up inside. They are a mess. And I'm a mess because they were a mess. And how do you bring any kind of healing to any of this? What I love in this next story is the way that Jesus shows up with hope to the person that he is calling. Like definitively, as we move from this story right here in chapter 8, we're going to get to chapter 16. Where Peter is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. He's also going to have some trouble after that. We're going to talk about that as we go. But Peter had a problem. He had a real family need. His mother-in-law was passing away. This is no little thing that Jesus is doing, because Jesus can show up in any of our families and bring healing. Do you believe that? Sometimes I think we look at the mission as simply the outsider or the enemy and don't realize it's also in our family. We're on mission in all these arenas with our enemies and the outsider and the weirdo person. We're and in our family, because sometimes the weirdo person and the enemy is in our family. Here comes the joke. Prepare your heart for it. All of these people come together in a mother-in-law. I'm mostly joking. I am joking, mother-in-law. My mother-in-law. But you get what I'm saying, right? Like a lot of times, that's the joke. It's easy for us to identify. The mother-in-law, that's where the enemy, foe, and family comes together. But what I love about what happens here, their temperature and their way of handling this in their society would have been much different than us. This would have been a real concern for them. This is a family problem. She's sick. What's Jesus going to do? Well, let's look at it in verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. And what does Jesus do? Verse 15, he touched her hand. That's no small thing. You don't do that in that society. Jesus touched her hand. And the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. I don't even want us to pass over that very quickly. She arose and began to serve him. I mean, think about this. You know Peter, you know his situation, you know what's going on with that family. You realize they're sick. We're praying for them as a family. We hope God brings restoration to them, but it doesn't look good. Jesus steps into the situation, brings healing to the mother-in-law. She gets life change to happen with her. And what happens as a result of all of that? Well, let's look at it. Let's look at it, because I think it's huge. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. That's from Isaiah 53, which is the massive text about the cross. A massive text about the cross. And what Jesus is dealing with is death and disease, even in the family. And what happens as he deals with this one disease in Peter's mother-in-law is it leads to a whole host of restoration for that community. See, a lot of times, our families need to experience redemption, wholeness in light of the gospel, as God would bring that healing and use our family to be a mission center to the rest of our community. You know, this is Capernaum, right? As Jesus is bringing new life to this situation, it's leading to conversations that happen with other people. What we need to pray is that God would bring restoration to our families, so that our families would be these massive vehicles for healing for other people, because we know there are real problems there. And if God, through working in our lives, in Jesus Christ, brought healing to our families, it would make amazing things happen. And notice that Jesus, when he's doing this, is dealing with enemies, demons. These guys are going to show up as we go along. Sometimes what we do is we don't realize is that one of the places that Satan would have us most attack is at the heart of understanding what it means to be family. See, our hope as a church is to be the new family of God. We're a family. And the reason why we have to be that is we're a group of people who have experienced this kind of rescue in Christ Jesus that hopefully leads to a multiple group of people experiencing the same kind of rescue. Correct? But if we don't get the healing in Christ, it kind of stunts the whole thing, right? And I'm not sitting here saying, well, it's all been up on us. Y'all figure it out. I'm saying maybe right now what God is doing in Christ Jesus is confronting us about the kind of family that we're supposed to be so that other families would get restored. We need to demonstrate what it is to be adopted from being an orphan. We've been brought into this community of people as sons. That's a powerful thing in that first century language, because what that means is you've got all the rights and privileges of the one who's inheriting all of it. The kingdom of God has come to you in Christ Jesus. That builds a group of people together, and Jesus is going to deal with this. It's going to keep coming up. In fact, the family business, and by the time you get even in the end of chapter 12, Jesus has to confront this head on yet again, not because what Jesus is doing is saying your family doesn't matter. What Jesus is doing is this. He's saying that if you act like the family of God who are my disciples, then your family in its individual phases will understand what to be as a family. In America, what we've done with the gospel is we have inverted that. And what we've said is the way to be family is to protect yourself against the church. Because so often the church hasn't seen itself as a family. And what it's done is it's put heavy, unnecessary weights on the family to keep them from experiencing what it means to be rescued. And over again, this has happened both in American Christianity and as we send people on mission. Because we'll send people into mission fires in other countries when their family isn't even right between husband and wife. And it leads to disaster. I'm here to tell you that this is a place where the family gets settled because we believe the gospel as we practice what it means to be a family together, and we prepare to welcome multitudes of orphans, because what we expect in this fallen world is people to not have a clue how to be a mom and a dad and a son. That's what we expect. But that's part of our mission. That was part of Jesus' mission, and it's part of ours. So, in light of all this and the gospel for your fugitives, your foes, and your family, I pray that what you would see is what God has done in your life in rescuing you. As we come and approach the communion table today, this is open to all who are believing in Jesus. If you're not a believer in Jesus, we ask that you don't respond in communion. But if you are a believer in Jesus, boldly respond. I know you're sweating, and I pray that we would be able to do this as least sweaty as possible. But if you would come up and partake in the bread and the wine. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the loaf and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." In like manner, he took the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." As often as you do this in remembrance of me. We remember what Jesus has done for us in rescuing us from our perilous situation. Use this as an opportunity also to be reminded that, and when we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So when you respond, this is a missionary response. I pray that right now in your soul, you would be thinking about your foes, that you would be thinking about your family, that you would be thinking about those who are the fugitives in your life, and that you would reconsider how God is calling you to be different towards them as you respond. Respond in repentance in light of what Christ has done. No one respond today in light of what you have done and what you can do, but be reminded that this is about what Jesus has done. So let's respond together.